In your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now, that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. We come to our quotation from the Reverend Thomas McCree. It is then asked, what is the bond of unity in the church? The reply may be given in one word, the true religion. Religion, as communicated by God to men in the Bible, is its grand, comprehensive bond. This specifies, if you will, and distinguishes it from the unity which belongs to other societies. The sacred scriptures not only exhibit the model after which the church is to be constructed, they also furnish that which gives it its substance and stability and order and proportion and unity. It is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. I just don't know how we could improve on that statement. That is so well said. So, for a brief review, we looked last week at what is said to consist, what unity is said to consist of in Scripture from Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 1. And we said that it was peace with God and therefore peace with one another. Primarily peace with God, secondarily peace with one another. That if we don't have the one, we can't have the other. We can be at peace with one another in various illicit ways. I mean, let's just get real down and dirty here. There are cowboy churches and biker churches and this kind of church and that kind of church. We understand from the title and from the practice what the unity is. It's not unity in Christ. It's something else. We need to be very clear on that. We can be united with one another in all kinds of different societies and still not be united with regard to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which does have a king over it who directs its every move. And we need to be careful there, right? We don't want to unchurch people. No, we're not unchurching folks that go to biker churches and cowboy churches and other, you know, young churches and old churches and everything in between churches and whatever other thing they've decided to make their paradigm of unity rather than Christ. We don't want to unchurch them. But we certainly don't want to say, you know what, we can join with you in that, under that paradigm, because that's to depart from Christ. It is indeed our unity first, like we read in Colossians 1, unity with God through Jesus Christ, or peace with God through Jesus Christ, that must inform the other, which is our unity one with another. And where does that come? According to our passage here, as we've said before, that is supposed to come through the teaching office of the church, and the prophet Isaiah prophesied of this when he said that thy watchmen shall see eye to eye in these latter days. We want to make sure then that the ministry of the gospel is pure and it is clear. This is why we erect confessions. We were looking at 1 Timothy 3:16 during the break. The Apostle Paul begins that verse by saying, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." The word that is translated "without controversy" is the same word that's translated all over the New Testament as "confessedly." This has to do with our common confession, our common agreement, homologeo, which means to speak the same thing, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, where he said that ye all should speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. One of the reasons we have a confession of faith that is as detailed and as latitudinarian as the Westminster Confession of Faith is because we have laid out, our fathers have in the faith, those standards for our unity, how we confess the same thing. And I always appreciate it. I have an elder friend of mine that lives in another state, and his speech is punctuated with language like this. He will say things like, "Well, but this is what we have confessed." Now see, that's a good way of remembering what our confessional documents are about. We have confessed this. As a church, this is our confession. This Bible truth, this unity in the truth, this speaking the same thing, this is what advances a true and biblical unity. All right, so much for McCree and then what we looked at in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 1 last week. We also spent a few moments from in Ezekiel 37, the vision of the valley of dry bones. And how were those dry bones, which were dried, scattered, dead, and spread across the face of the land, how were they drawn together? What did God say to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37? Prophesy to these bones. How will they be gathered? What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 4? How will the church be perfected, gathered together? How will she be gathered? Through the ministry of the word, through the preaching of the word of God. A unity that is a mere administrative unity, apart from unity in the truth, is not biblical unity. And we've said and seen this over and again. All right, so we've talked about then unity from the Old Testament, unity in the New Testament, unity from the prophecy of the Old Testament reaching into the New Testament. That's what we've done so far in the last couple of weeks together. Now what I'd like to do is help us to remember that this doesn't mean that when we show up to church then that everybody and everything is the same. There are also some distinctions in the church. And these are by God's own design. First of all, we have Old Testament versus New Testament, but one church. Stephen will say when he is being examined by the Sanhedrin of his day, he will say that this Jesus Christ is the one who was with the church in the wilderness. Remember that Stephen uses that kind of language to talk about the people of God of the Old Testament. The people of God of the Old Testament labored under a schema that in some respects was different from the schema under which we labor today. But essentially it was the same. It had the same gospel. And we remember that, don't we? Because in Galatians chapter 3, the apostle points out very clearly that God preached the gospel to Abraham. And in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer will say, now they had the gospel preached to them as we do to us. What was the difference between them and us? Well, they were Old Testament, that's why. No, that's not the difference. They didn't mix it with faith. That's the difference. That's a difference that applies in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Mix the preaching of the word with faith. Believe it, in other words. So Old Testament, New Testament is a valid distinction because we labored under different administrations, but we are essentially the same church. It is the same church in essence, united around Jesus Christ and his gospel. We distinguish between the visible and the invisible church, right? The one society is considered from the human perspective. The other society is considered from the divine perspective. What do we mean when we talk about the visible church? How does the larger catechism put it? It's a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. Very good definition. We have confessed that, haven't we? Yes, we have. Okay, what is the invisible church? The invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. The elect who are truly known only to God. And so how many churches do we have? Two? No, we have one church. One considered from the human perspective as it exists in the world, and the other considered from the divine perspective as God knows the end from the beginning. And so the one is the one as it exists in the world, the other as it's described in Hebrews chapter 12, the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. And yet we have not two churches, but one church. Another distinction is that we have the church in her various historical expressions in different parts of the world, but as long as she maintains her union to Christ and his doctrine and truth, she is still one church. And I have another quotation for you from McCree. You can see it. I have it down on the note sheets if you have that. You see the second quotation there. Listen to the wisdom of this old Scottish divine. Christianity being intended for general diffusion throughout the world, must in its nature be adapted to all countries and people. It would be extreme weakness to suppose that it's being embraced by people of different garbs, color, and language, or different manners and customs, barbarous or civilized, or formed into distinct civil communities and living under different forms of government, produces different religions or a diversity of churches, provided their faith and practice are intrinsically the same. There are some things that are going to be different about churches that rise up by the grace of God in different countries. There are going to be some differences in things that are external and extraneous to the essence of the church herself. The truth of God's word, well, that's unmovable. And that's going to exist in every society, in every society into which the church is thrust by the work of Christ. In our story time, in the middle of the day between the two services, we've been talking about the church as it was established in Texas. There was a time when Texas was a province of Mexico, and as such, Protestant preaching and Protestant churches were forbidden. Roman Catholicism was the state religion in Mexico, and Texas, being a part of Mexico at that time, could not lawfully have a Protestant church according to the laws of the state. According to the laws of God, we know it's something different. But according to the laws of the state, that was true. When the first presbytery was formed in Texas, Texas was an independent nation, having broken free from the yoke of Roman tyranny and Spanish tyranny. And so as an independent nation, there was a presbytery formed. And that presbytery said, while we are much at union with you where we came from, we have a separate nation, and so we ought to have a separate presbytery because our interests in this nation might be different from your interest as the United States of America. And so we would not want to divide the loyalty of our citizens between there and here. Well, that's good wisdom. There's something to be said for that. Remember that while there was one final church government in the days of Jerusalem, the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, remember that those churches were, for a very large part, self-governing in those various presbyteries where they existed, in Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And yet, when they had something that was not, where they were not able of settling it themselves, unity required that they draw in the wisdom of their brethren from elsewhere. The Texas Presbytery actually said the same thing to the Synod of Mississippi, that we want your advice and counsel, that we want your help when we're unable to come to a particular mind on our own. So there are different geographical places, but one church. Different places in history, but one church, and so on. And of course, this is very, very important to us. Again, creedally. Creeds make for good union. I know there are people that say, and have throughout the centuries, that creeds divide the church. We have heard that. Creeds make for good unity, because they make you commit to the truth of Scripture. And if you depart, you depart from Christ and His truth. And this is another reason that, and I think I've got another quotation here for you in a moment. It's a little farther down the page than I had hoped. but we do have discipline with regard to those creeds, right? We do call our ministers to account of the 9 vows in the RPCGA that a minister will take. A couple of those vows relate to our standards. One of the first vows that I ever took as a minister was on a different set of orders. And yet, that's a vow that, because I had taken it once, even though it wasn't required in the RPCGA, I did require it of my fellows that they take this down in notation. And that is that the confession of faith is the confession of my faith. I was required to take that vow one time, and I take it again today, and I wanted that on record because I could not uprightly change that vow when I came to the RPCGA. I had taken that vow before God, and that vow remains until today. And if my view changes, then I have to change, but I do that by way of testimony and argument, not by way of, oh, I have a different view now. Sayonara, former vow. No, we don't do it that way. It doesn't go that way. Again, these creeds, and if you're interested in following up with this a little bit more fully, I would recommend to you a little book by Samuel Miller called The Utility and Importance of Creeds and Confessions, and the great work that Mr. Miller has done there, and how important it is that we not only have creeds and confessions, but we use them, right? And not only we use them by way that they are intended as the pillar and ground of the truth, that is, as the way we hold up and hold out the truth to the watching world and to ourselves. And when we go astray from our confessional documents, listen, if a majority of our ministers want to go astray and change our documents, that we do that rightly. Unity requires it. That we testify to our former commitment and why it was wrong and how we repent and why we repent for taking a sinful vow before, and that we move on from that only with great regret because we had already sinned in vowing to something that was an error before. That's what is required truly through a proper confessionalism. And only then is it a means of unity. Another friend of mine that lives in another state, an elder in the church, was formerly in the PCA. And he said to me something like this. He said, you know, in the PCA, we have the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's the American version. And we have the larger and shorter catechisms with very small modifications from the original. And we tend to treat them like relics. We have them on the wall, if you will. And we walk up to them from time to time and we pet them. And we say, oh, how wonderful these things are. And then we turn from them and we never do what they say. We don't require our ministers to subscribe to them. We don't require them to state what their objections are and to provide a paper or some testimony as to why they think this particular thing or that particular thing in our confessional documents that we have confessed is wrong. May I say, my dear brothers and sisters, that is not unity. That is departure from unity. To allow that the ministers should not see eye to eye, that the watchmen should not see eye to eye, that's not what Christ has prophesied, and it's not what he has provided. In the advancement of the church, and my eschatology is showing a little bit here, but in the advancement of the church, I expect that the ministry is going to be more and more in unity as the years go by, as we hone our confessional understanding of the scriptures and bring that to bear upon the office of the ministry, such that we will more and more as ministers provide the truth to our people so that we can do what the Lord says here in Ephesians chapter 4, that the people of God being gathered and, you know, concatenated together, partaking of the work of the ministry and being built up in our most holy faith, that they may be able to look to one another and speak to one another in love, that the body may edify itself by that which every joint supplies. By that which every joint supplies, some have taken and have run with it and said, that means that, you know, I'm a pope in my pew. No, it's not what it means. What it means is that we're under the authority of the teaching office of the church. And by the teaching office, notice that the apostle simply does not say here, pastors and teachers. He says apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That there is an assumed unity between them all. That the pastors and teachers that go on far beyond the age of the apostles, that they're going to keep speaking what the apostles spoke. And what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, take heed to the prophets of old and us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And without that as the basis of our unity, we will have none. We may have an administrative unity. We may have an organizational unity. We may know where every piece belongs on the chessboard, but it won't be a unity that is founded in Christ. This is what Paul is teaching and what the rest of the scriptures teach in Ephesians chapter 4, and as we saw last week in Ezekiel 37. All right, so then let's go ahead and talk about some of the duties of unity. First of all, the first duty of the unity of the church to all of the membership of it is that we join in communion with fellow Christians. That's a duty of unity. You can't say, well, you know, my unity is with Christ and I don't need all you. Or as we say in Texas, all y'all. I don't need you. I can be a Lone Ranger kind of Christian. I can be by myself. I can worship, you know, in my living room. That's all it takes. That's all that's required of me. No. In the place where we live, in the place where the Lord has providentially cast our lot, there ought to be those gathered together into particular societies under Christ and his declared government as churches, for our mutual encouragement and unity. We are required as Christians to join with other Christians for the truth's sake. And so the unity of the church also requires of us that we find in our district, in our area, the most faithful church we can. We may not always agree on what that is, but there is an objective standard whether or not we agree. And so finding that church in our area that is the most faithful, it is indeed under, it's an implication of the doctrine of the unity of the faith to join with that church and to meet with that church. There are no perfect churches, but there are churches that are indeed more adherent, if you will, to the truth than others. We are required, especially fathers, heads of households, you are required to take your families and to join with a church that is indeed the most faithful that you can find in your area. And you find that church and you cast your lot in with those Christians there under that confession of faith and under that teaching and direction and under that practice, such that you may advance the unity of the church by coming under that teaching of the truth and then exhibiting that truth to your families, to your friends, to your neighbors, and to others, and to especially to your fellow Christians, speaking the truth to one another in love. So individual Christians that are not at liberty to maintain a separated existence, the same is true, speaking of Christian unity, regarding particular congregations. They are not to maintain their independence from the larger church, as we have said before. The completeness of authority and ability lies in the presbyteries of the church, and so churches should indeed band together or come together under a presbyterial form of government. And we unashamedly make that claim, and that also pushes or presses forward the unity of the church, because it is Christ's design. It is part of the truth. It's not to unchurch independent churches, but it is to say that they are malformed. We say the same about prelacy. It's not to unchurch a church simply because it's a prelatic church, that it has bishops over pastors, in other words, and over elders. That's not to unchurch that church, but it is to say that it is malformed. It has departed from the unity of Christ. When we depart from the unity of Christ, we ought not to think then that we will be blessed as a people. Isn't it interesting, however, when we think about this, that we can think about Presbyterian churches, presbyteries in general, and how unfaithful as Presbyterians we have been in our history. Say the name Presbyterian to someone in the South, very seldom will you get the idea that you're speaking about a faithful church. Normally, they will identify you with the mainline church. And when we think of that name Presbyterian and how widely it has been applied, we also understand that even the best and perfect form of government that the Lord has put in His Word, if it is not used, then it, like anything else, can go by the boards and depart from Christ. And I tell you without fear of contradiction that the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, although she had a decent beginning, is an apostate church today. That the name Presbyterian doesn't mean anything if it's not administered according to the Word of God. They are at odds with Jesus Christ. And then they are schismatic because of that. It's sad to say that we share a name with a church that we must indeed, through the force of Scripture, be called apostate. All right, well, let's spend the rest of our time then with these 5 points of unity. Again, I'm following McCree's outline because I think he's done some of the best work on that. If you have the book, The Unity of the Church, and want to follow along with us as we preach through and round out some of his comments, you certainly are encouraged to do that. So, the first point of unity that we want to set forth is that the church has one head. You ask me what the first step in Presbyterian church government is, I'm going to tell you the same answer. That the only head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and He is, then all of our unity must flow from Him and back to Him. All of our wanting to be a people united together must indeed be uniting to Him first. listening to him, hearing him. He is king and head in the church. And so we must not have any doctrine. We must not have any practice. We must not have any worship. And we must not have any policy that is contrary to the head. That's where unity is found, brothers and sisters. And the notion that churches come together with one or two fundamental doctrines and then are free to do what they want is schismatic at its root. At its root. Because it places something other than Christ as the head. And again, I'm going to bring up that passage from Hebrews chapter 3, where the Lord is compared there, our Lord is compared to Moses. Remember, Jesus is greater than angels, he's greater than the devil, he's greater than death. Chapter 3, he's greater than Moses. And in what way is he greater than Moses? He's a son over the house rather than a servant in the house. Do you think that the son over the house is going to be more or less interested than the servant in the house with regard to the house? And that's the way the older divines argued. You can read William Googe, you can read George Gillespie, you can read John Owen. All of them say the same thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is more interested than Moses in the house. And by interested, that, you know, it's not, that's interesting. It's interested in that he has a stake here. It is his house to administer. Why is it then that we think we can govern over it the way we see fit? Why do we think that? Moses didn't think that as a servant in the house. See that you make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. What has Jesus shown us? Well, he met with his disciples for 40 days and nights, just like he met with Moses to organize the Old Testament church. He met with his disciples 40 days and nights to organize the New Testament church. And then we see the book of Acts and how it unfolds. And then we have more specific statements than that in 1 Timothy chapters, well, 1 and 2 Timothy, in Titus, in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and in other, you know, maybe a few other places where the organizational things of the church are laid out. The government of the church is laid out. The worship of the church is laid out. The doctrine of the church is laid out. No, those things are governed by Jesus Christ, who is more interested over the house as a son than Moses was as a servant in the house. Yet Moses, we would never say, received only a few details about the house, would we? No, he got all the priesthood, he got all the offerings, the sacrifices, the worship, great detail. In fact, sometimes we would say, as impatient 21st century Christians, tedious. Tedious detail, right? But that was the servant in the house. What about the son over the house? So, the first step in unity then is recognizing that Jesus Christ himself is the head of the church and that he has competently laid out a program for the church. And the sooner we get in our minds that we can search the pages of the New Testament and Old Testament under the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, then we will find where our true unity lies. So in Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22, which we looked at last week, and what did we hear there? That our unity is first with Christ. Then those couple of passages that we've already read in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, and 14 through 16. But let me show you something interesting in Colossians chapter 2. We'll begin our reading in verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now Paul begins here. He's going to go on a bit of a tear talking about will worship, false worship, and how the will of mankind enters into the administration of the duties of the church in various ways. So the first thing he says is that it is beguiling. These doctrines, they don't come to us in a jarring way, brothers and sisters. These false doctrines that take us from Christ, they don't come to us in a jarring way. They don't come to us in such a way so as they grate against us. We've already heard in our reading today, they have a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting the body, not in any honor, only to the satisfying of the flesh. No, these things come to us very smoothly, don't they? They're beguiling, Paul will say. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And now notice what he says beyond that, verse 19, and not holding the head. What is his error? He doesn't hold fast to Christ. He doesn't hold fast to the head. And so that's where the schism lies. That's how he can take you aside to worship in another way or worship another entity or have such regard for, you know, dulia and hyperdulia, for things that ought not to be worshiped or honored at all. And some of you know what those words dulia and hyperdulia mean and where they come from. They come from the Roman Catholic Church regarding the worshiping of saints and angels. So we understand, don't we, that once we lose our moorings with regard to uniting to Christ, that it's easy for us to become beguiled by something else and departing from Christ, not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Sounds a lot like Ephesians 4, doesn't it? Except here, it's not holding the head. In Ephesians 4, it's what? Not holding the head, who in his ascension has given the teaching office of the church, and the unity of that teaching office is for the unity of the saints, where the ministers learn to see eye to eye. So the members of the church then are connected to Christ, as the body is to the head, and then as members of the same body connected one to another. Because Christ is the head, there is one government, one leader, who sets the church's doctrine, worship, government, and policy to allow other heads, or to turn from the direction or command of that head to other doctrines, to other worship, to other government, is to depart from Christ as well, and to form a breach of that unity which we ought to have in him. So that's point number one. Our first tenet of unity is that the church has one head, Jesus Christ. Secondly, there is the unity of the faith. The unity of the faith. And faith here, we are considering as objective, not subjective. Right? You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? I know I tend to speak in language speak, and sometimes it's not well understood. So let's talk about what we mean by that. Sometimes we talk about the act of faith ourselves, right? That we believe. It's a verb at that point. We have faith. But then other times we talk about the faith, the body of doctrine that is to be believed and received and embraced. That body of doctrine, then, is what we mean when we say faith objectively considered. And so what McCree is telling us here, and it is indeed borne out by Bible doctrine, he's not speaking out of turn, is that we have a unity of the faith. There is one set of truths to be believed. It's not a multiple choice exam, in other words. Now, we all have friends, maybe relatives, that believe something differently than we do. They identify themselves as Christian people, and they will speak in such a way that they think fosters unity. This is the beguiling part, okay? They think it fosters unity, and they'll speak of things like, well, your tradition and my tradition and their tradition, and they do this and you do that and we do that, but we're all one church. And while it is true that we are all one church, it is certainly also true that we're not all right, that we're not all holding fast to the head in one of these aspects or another. When we say that there is one faith, what we mean is that there is one set of standards, one body of doctrine that is indeed taught by the Bible, that has to do with doctrine, that has to do with practice, that has to do with worship, that has to do with how the church conducts her policy and so on. These things are biblical. And if we're going to be united, we must be united not by having various traditions and various points of ignorance with regard to this scripture or that scripture, or various errors with regard to this scripture or that scripture. We're going to be united over the faith. There is, like the apostle said in Ephesians chapter 4, there is one faith, one body of doctrine. And yeah, that means hard work. It does. It means checking ourselves. It means examining our own understanding of things. So this is the system of truth revealed in Scripture and to be received and believed as the word of our King, our head, and our husband. Again, we don't unchurch one another for errors unless those errors go to the essence of Christianity. But we don't call it unity when it's not. We bewail our divided condition, and we pray and work in our place and station for the healing of the breaches in Zion. That's what it is to work for unity. It belongs then to the church faithfully to receive this faith and hold it out to the world as the pillar and ground of the truth, as we said before, from 1 Timothy 3:14 through 16. It might behoove us to turn there, so let's go ahead and turn there. We're not going to get through all five today anyway. We'll pick them up next week. Verse 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground, not of many truths." The pillar and ground of the truth. And you'll hear some of the older divines, they'll slip every now and then in quoting the scripture in their writings, and they'll say things like the pillar and ground of the faith. But that's because this is truth considered objectively, or faith considered objectively, as the body of truth that's taught in Scripture. The pillar and ground of the truth. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." So there is an objective set of truths, if you will, that are all drawn together in Scripture, under Scripture language, called the truth, the objective body of doctrine. The Apostle Paul will put it this way in Acts chapter 20. He's going to say that I have not shunned to declare unto you, or I've not drawn back from declaring unto you, all the counsel of God. All the counsel of God. That word counsel there, that's going to stand for that same set of truths, that same truth of Scripture. Not only is the church to receive it and to believe it, but she is also to contend for it. Fascinating, isn't it? Jude chapter 1. If you're looking for Jude chapter 2, turn back one page and you'll find Jude 1, because there's only one chapter, right? Jude chapter 1, verse 3. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, which was needful for me to write unto you, and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Now we could go on and read the rest of the chapter, because it's about those that depart from the unity of the faith. That's what it's about. Notice that Jude presents here a twofold understanding. There is earnestly contending and there is departing. You want to be neutral? I'm not sure we can find that place. There is earnestly contending, and there is departing. Earnestly contending is indeed behaving ourselves according to the unity that Christ has prayed for in his church. So there is a unity in Christ Jesus the head, point one. There's a unity of the faith, point number two. There is one baptism, point number three. One baptism. By this we are all baptized into Christ, by this one baptism. Certainly, visibly, and we pray in Christ in due time and by his appointment inwardly and spiritually as well. Galatians 3:27 says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Again, we are united then through baptism into Christ Jesus. We are united into the likeness of his death. That is, we too have died to sin. We are united to him in the likeness of his resurrection. That is, we too should walk in newness of life. Paul, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Our old man is crucified with Christ that we should no longer serve sin. So then, there is one baptism. And again, this is in our text that we read. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? One Lord, what is that? That's Christ, one head. One faith, that is one body of doctrine. One baptism, that is one uniting to Christ and only one Christ to unite to. The Apostle Paul is incredulous when he speaks to the Corinthian church and he will say, is Christ divided? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? What had the Corinthians devolved into? They had devolved into a society of preferring celebrity preachers, right? I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. You guys are all washed up. I'm of Christ. That's what they had done. They found all kinds of ways to divide themselves rather than to draw themselves together. So it is the name of the Blessed Trinity into which we are baptized, and there's no other name that obtains for that sacrament. By baptism, we separate ourselves unto Christ. And this makes for a necessary unity, for we then renounce all the false religions of the world and live at peace with Christ in his church. And it is by baptism that we are brought into visible communion with our head. And it might be good here to say a word on what that means, that we come under his one government. Right? Larger Catechism 45, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. And then all those other benefits of bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their sins and temptations, restraining and overcoming all their enemies and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good. So what does the Lord Jesus do as king? And what do we say when we are baptized? That we have been baptized into that one body, and because of that there is one baptism. She also enjoys a unity, and this is implied there in the larger catechism. She enjoys a unity in her external government, being under one head or one government. And we'll just really run back to what we said a moment ago about our Lord Jesus Christ ascending up on high as that triumphant victor and giving gifts to men, and he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. It is the government that Christ has given. And we submit ourselves then under that government in the Lord. Well, we need to be careful there, don't we? We want to make sure that we are submitting in the Lord. It will not do to submit to a government that calls you away from Christ in your doctrine or in your practice. That's not holding fast to the head. We must hold fast to the head, even Christ. One more quotation from McCree, and this one I did not put into your notes because it would have been all quotations and no notes. The exercise of authority and government is necessary as a bond of union and a basis of stability in all societies. By means of it, the largest communities, even many nations, may be made to coalesce and become one under the same political government? And can any good reason be assigned for supposing that the Church of Christ be destitute of this bond, or that it should not be necessary to her union as a visible society? If every family has its economy and discipline, if every kingdom has its form of government and laws, shall we suppose that the most perfect of all societies, the house of the living God and the kingdom of heaven, should be left by her divine head without that which so evidently tends to the maintenance of her faith, the purity and regulation of her administrations, and the order, subordination, unity, and peace which ought to reign in all her members? Well, those are all natural arguments. Then we have the argument beyond that, right? Which is indeed we have a scriptural, a revealed argument telling us that we are to have elders and deacons in the church to rule in the church of Jesus Christ under him, under the great shepherd. So our submission then is in the Lord. It doesn't matter the authority. There is no authority in heaven or in earth to tell you to do something that is not biblical, that is sinful. We have no authority to do that. No authority does. So our submission to that authority, like all other authorities, is always in the Lord. This was an essential element in the first century as the church grappled with the Gentile question, as well as other questions, such as the resurrection, fornication, other things that the church ruled on under one government. So Acts 15, 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and so on. And this is why our reformers understood proper discipline as an essential mark of the church. This government is to be administered in such a way to maintain the honor of Jesus Christ, the purity of the church, and for the reclamation of offenders. I have a quotation here from the Belgic Confession because it's most explicit there. It's in our own standards, but it's most explicit here. Listen to what the Belgic Confession says, written by the Belgian divine Guido de Bray. The marks by which the true church are known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in chastening of sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. I think that's very well said. This is not our confession. It is the confession of the Continental Reformed Churches. Notice then that government and discipline in the church are one of its essential marks. And without discipline, there can be no unity. If every man does that which is right in his own eyes, in the church, there can be no unity. Sometimes the unity must be an enforced unity by those who will give account for that government. Right? And this is why we have confessional standards. And then fifth and finally, if you give me a minute here, she enjoys the mutual bond of charity and peace, another aspect of the unity of the people of God. Again, 5 points of unity. Christ is the only head. It is unity in the faith, that objective body of truth. Number three is there's one baptism. Number four, there's proper church discipline. And then number five, or government and discipline. And then number five, she enjoys the mutual bond of charity and peace. And this aspect of the unity of the church is most personal and intimate as we consider one another, right? This is that most personal and intimate. And it does seem to me that churches generally, no matter how forward or behind they are with regard to those other points of unity, that in many places we find this kind of unity, this aspect of the unity of the church, and we see it being commendably administered over and again. That the people of God, even in churches that have obvious errors in their confession, that they do come together and love each other and get along very well and minister to one another and speak the truth to one another and keep one another, according to that mutual understanding, on the straight and narrow, if you will, and help those that are struggling and commend those that are doing well, and all of those other bonds of affection that exist between members of any particular church, that there can be points of unity in the first four that we've discussed that are out of alignment. But generally we find this in many cases, not in every case, but in many cases we find this aspect of unity well administered. It is indeed a pleasant thing, right? Behold how good and how pleasant it is that brethren should dwell together in unity. It's like precious ointment on the head that fell down upon the skirts of Aaron's garments. Yeah, it is a wonderful thing. And we often find it in many, many different kinds of churches. As a matter of fact, sadly, we even find it in churches that are obviously apostate, churches that are obviously filled with heretical doctrine. Right? You'll find that still you'll find that kind of community. And that kind of community is often why people stay in churches like that, not considering the other points of unity. And so this must not be the leading point of unity, and yet we must not take it aside either as unimportant. We must minister to one another and promote the unity of the church in the bonds of affection. And wasn't that how Paul began Ephesians chapter 4 in the first place? Right? Just before he says that there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, he will say we want to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. With all humility and lowliness of mind, walking worthy of our calling by which we are called. Well, I'm out of time. So there you have the 5 points of unity. I will say one more thing in making at least one use here. We've argued for, and by argue I don't mean, you know, that kind of argument, but we've set out our case before with regard to our confessional standards, that every church has a confessional standard, whether or not they publish it, whether or not it's movable and changeable or shapeable and moldable. Let me tell you why you need a confession of faith like the one we have in our church. It's not the only one in the world that's good, obviously. We've talked about the others, and we've even quoted from one other. But I will say this, that having a confessional standard like we do, like the Continental Reformed churches do, it provides for a unity and continuity of the church that is far beyond one generation to another. And that is how it should be. That's how it ought to be. That one of the uses that we make with regard to having confessions and the contribution that confessions make toward unity is that ministers come and ministers go. The confession of the church remains. In churches that have no confession or that have a bare bones confession of maybe one or two, no, three, no two, no one, no one, maybe fundamental or five fundamentals or whatever, is that you change the pastor, you change the church. And this should never happen here. It should never happen. May I say also that when we have confessional documents that we do not adhere to, the same thing happens. So that you will have a church that may hold up its hand in protest and say, hey, we're a confessional church here. We're confessional. But if you don't adhere to that confession, then the next pastor that comes along may desire to adhere to it more or less. And so once again, you change the pastor, you change the church. And if you go from generation to generation to generation, or from pastor to pastor to pastor with a different church that doesn't foster unity, that doesn't promote the unity of the faith, it's rather destructive of it. So what I'm asking you to do here then is, as Christian people, as elders and officers, as those who aspire to be elders and officers, as those who are content with being members and really don't have the gifts or aspire to office, that we stick very closely to our confessional standards, that we hold each other's feet to the fire on those things, that you, people of God, do not receive an officer in the church that you have any doubts over his understanding of the confession of faith. To do so because he's a nice guy, he's a good guy, he's served me in my house, he's been kind to others, that fifth point of unity, to the exclusion of the other four, is to promote schism and not unity. Wolves don't come in, like Paul says, dressed as wolves. They come in dressed as sheep so that they can devour the sheep. And often they are let in on the raft or through the open gate of amicability. Nice guys, loving people, well-ordered family, fill in the blank. Those are good things, but they are not all the things, are they? We want men who are orthodox and united to Christ in their understanding, and will be in all their ministry. That's a use we can all take with us, isn't it? Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the kindness that Thou hast shown to us in that Thou hast not left Thy church without instruction. Instruction that promotes her union with Christ and thereby with one another. Oh Lord, we pray that in all of our desire for unity, we would not run out ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ to other heads than Him. Help us not to make loving one another our primary point of unity, but help us to hold that equally with the others. Strengthen us, Lord, as we think on what it means to be a church united, to be united in the Lord, and not through some other paradigm. Our dear Heavenly Father, we confess that it is our natural bent to divide out unto ourselves, to be critical one of another, even to assault or to think less highly than we ought to think of the means of the unity of the church, namely the teaching officers. Oh Lord, we pray that rather than that, we would rise up faithfully, that we would demand proper doctrine from those who teach us, that we ourselves would be those who search the Scriptures to know, that we would make those overtures for the sake of the body of Christ, and that Thou wouldst be with us and to guide us by Thy word every step. And we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with